Number of times that in your life, or you might have had to go back in somewhere that you prefer not to go to. Chances are, if you're a bit of a war buff, or even if you enjoy some of the movies, the epic movies that have been over the years, you'll realize that there have been times when there has been a conflict, there's been a time of war, and there has been an operation that needs to take place. Someone needs to go back in. I know there was a number of occasions, especially in the Vietnamese War, with other POWs, where there are teams that were going back in. We try to avoid that at all costs. If there's a chance that we can prevent it, or do anything that we can to prevent going back into certain locations, we are more than happy to do that. I'm looking at Greg this morning, and Greg, over your years of soccer, there's probably been times when there were certain places that if you could avoid having to go play on their pitch or go back into that, certain rivals, you know, you would say, yeah, let's do everything possible not to go back into those places. When we consider the season that we've been in, it can get crazy in the shopping malls. And I know over the years that there's been a few times that I've got home and my wife would say, you got to go back out. And, you know, you go, you try to do everything you can to avoid it, but you know that sometimes you just have to do it. You've got to go back in. Well, this morning we're going to be on a bit of a journey, and we're going to end up in Egypt, and of all the places where God's plan would be unraveling and revealed, Egypt wouldn't be the place of destination of choice for anyone of Jewish background. But let me give you a bit of a background about the journey that we're in. Through the Christmas season, we have come into the gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke about the birth of Jesus. For about 400 years, there has been, since the time of the prophet Malachi to the time of Jesus, there has been silence. During those 400 years, we have no record of any prophets or inspired writers in Israel. And sometimes this is called the 400 years of silence or an intertestamental period. The psalmist in Psalm 74 writes these words, God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the nation you purchased long ago, the people of your inheritance whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins, all this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behave like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no signs from God. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But God is my king from long ago. He brings salvation on the earth. And so in the silence, when we read the words of the psalmist here, we understand that there's silence. We understand that there's been a lot going on in this 400 years. And while God is silent, his plan is unfolding. We see that during these 400 years, that it would lead to a time where we have in the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the life of Jesus. We read in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul writes that Jesus came when the fullness of time had come. In other words, Jesus came exactly the right time in order to carry out his mission to teach the lost, to fulfill prophecy, to live as a perfect man, to die as a sacrifice to our sins, to establish his church, and to send the Holy Spirit to guide the early church. That time had come. But in those 400 years, a lot had been taking place in the history of Israel. During this time, there was times of persecution and even captivity. There was the presence of the Persians, the Greeks, the Egyptians, Syrians, the Maccabeans, and now the Roman rule with Herod and Caesar. Many things occurred to prepare this time of transition that would set the stage for the birth of Jesus Christ in this world. So after 400 years of silence, now we see that God has spoken. God has spoken, and as we've been reflecting on it these past number of weeks, we see that Jesus is born. News has come to his people, and people are responding. And the number one response seems to be by those who went and sought him out was one of worship. So now this morning, we're reading in Matthew chapter 2 about the account of the Magi. So why was Herod and all of Jerusalem troubled about the arrival of the Magi? That's what we read in Matthew's account. But why? Well, the Roman Empire ruled the majority of the then known world, but they never subdued all of it. There was a great presence, there was a great claim to the known world of that time, but the Persians were a group that were not subdued. They were a formidable foe, and Rome didn't like them. Herod the Great was given the title and position of King of the Jews by the Romans, but he was neither a king nor a Jew. He was, in fact, an Edomite. He's descendant of Esau. The Jews, in fact, hated Herod, so much so that it was too dangerous for Herod to rule from Jerusalem in the first 3 years of his reign, in fear of assassination. His rule was more than a little precarious, and most of his fear was spawned from his own family. He was also known as Herod the Butcher. He had his wife and two sons executed because he was suspicious that they wanted him dead to take over his throne. He was also mentally deranged. He was so literally paranoid and delusional. It was said that it was safer to be Herod's dog than a member of his family. It was also understandable why Herod was troubled about the Magi coming to town. He himself was an imposter, and the rightful king of Israel had arrived, had been born. The Magi come, and they're inquiring of where this king of the Jews was born. And so here we have Herod, one who's paranoid to begin with, one who's calling himself the king of the Jews, but he's rightfully not. And now there are those who are coming, seeking to know where the king of the Jews is. I think it's interesting that until this year, I never really pictured what exactly was taking place here. Because if you're anything like me, you've probably looked, and we understand, the chances are that there just weren't three Magi. We equate the fact that there's three Magi because of the gifts that are equated. We see in the different plays that the Magi came and they gave the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so over the years, it's likely that's the way it's come to be understood, that there were three Magi. But understand that if this group was from the east, they've probably traveled about 1,000 miles. As they've traveled, you would never, ever travel alone. They're traveling to think that there was three guys on three camels that were making their way over all of that land into Jerusalem. I think we'd be greatly mistaken. Because in those days, when you sent a delegation from a certain land, it was like a royal delegation, and it was huge. It was an entourage. So I think we can understand better when we understand that this whole entourage that's made its way into Jerusalem have sort of set up shop, are inquiring, and come into Herod's presence, that all of a sudden they're going, my goodness, what a commotion. If three people come, you're probably looking and going, okay, who are they? But I think that's why it was so disturbing here. The large presence of this delegation has come in. And not only that, but when Herod isn't happy, Jerusalem isn't happy. You know, and that's exactly what it was. Remember how paranoid this guy was. And so if Herod's uneasy, the people are understanding this is not a good time for any of us. And so we see that here is this man who is hated passionately by the Jewish people. Suddenly you've got this entourage coming in and wondering, where is this one who's been born king of the Jews? A threat to his throne. Herod the Great was very troubled because now his right to the throne was in serious jeopardy. If the legitimate king of the Jews who had been prophesied for centuries had finally arrived, he was out of a job. The Romans hated insurrection and they would do anything to squelch it right away. And so that's the setting that we have. So these Magi, this group, comes into the presence of Herod and of Jerusalem. And they're inquiring, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? So I think we get a bit of an understanding of why everyone was so troubled. We don't read much about Joseph, the father of Jesus, but one thing that it comes very clear when we do read what is given on account to him is that he's obedient. You know what? We look at this man who is pledged to be married to this young girl, Mary. It's revealed to her that she is with child and it is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit has performed this miracle. It would be an incredibly embarrassing time for her, but equally so for him. And we remember that he wanted this to divorce being with her and just to leave her. And the message was brought to him. And he was obedient to take her as his wife. And again, you've got the situation here where Joseph is warned in a dream. It says, when the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, and he said, take the child and his mother, escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. When we look at places that we would prefer not to go, for the Jewish people, those who knew their history, Egypt was not a place that you wanted to go back to. But we need to understand at this particular time in their history, Rome was in power. And Rome was also ruling over Egypt. But they didn't have any palace there. But they had, it was known, it was a sort of a known thing that this is part of the Roman Empire. At that particular time, the historians say that there was actually a number of people that had fled from Jerusalem and were in residence in Egypt. So they've taken up residence there. So it probably wouldn't be something unusual for a man like Joseph to understand that, yes, that's where God is sending us to. But why Egypt? Why Egypt? Remember the history there. There was a time when Egypt certainly was a place of provision. We look at the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we see that Joseph, who was sold into slavery, would find favor with the Egyptian rulers. Not only would he find favor, but he, in his wisdom, was elevated to this position where he was able to reach out through God's working to his own family. Israelites would grow in number in that area. It was a land of provision and probably a land of protection at that time. But we look and we see in the book of Exodus that after Joseph and all of his descendants had passed away, after this had happened, that there was a new king in power. And he was looking and he's saying, whoa, look at this Jewish people. Look at all these Jewish people. Look at them. They're growing so great in numbers. If we were attacked, we would be in trouble. They might not be on our side. They could fight against us, or maybe they'll just leave us. And so there is this again, a paranoia by someone who's in power at what could be. But still, why Egypt? When we look at Egypt, there certainly isn't much that is good that is said about it. We look in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, and we see that Matthew quotes from the prophet Hosea in Hosea 11 chapter 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so we see that there's that prophetic word that has been given. It has been part of God's plan all along for Jesus to come out of Egypt, just like his children did 1,500 years before under Moses. Mary and Joseph wouldn't be alone in Egypt. Again, as we look at this, there's a resonance, perhaps thousands of Jewish people that are there. There was these Jewish settlements. There was with synagogues and a temple. The land that once enslaved the Jews, God used to protect them at this particular time. But still, why Egypt? Why Egypt? I mean, Egypt, again, would have been the last place that you'd want to go to. When you look through the scriptures, there's not much good that is said about it. I mean, aside from Jerusalem, Egypt is probably the one place that is mentioned more than any other place in the Bible. In fact, it's almost in every book of the Bible. But this place that had been a place of persecution, it started as a place of provision. It started as a place of even protection. It was a good place to be. But then, according to this rule of this new king, this new Pharaoh, suddenly became a land of persecution. It became a land of oppression. It became a land of enslavement. And we see that God would raise up a deliverer that would set them free. we read that during this time when the Hebrew male child were being killed, that God in a miraculous way preserves the life of Moses, and Moses would be raised in Pharaoh's courts, but Moses would commit murder. He'd be banished into the wilderness. And as he was banished into the wilderness, for 40 years he was in a school of preparation. Preparation to when the time would come when God would speak to him and said, I've heard my people's cries, and I'm leading you, Moses, to deliver them. And we would see that he would go back down. I can think of a lot of places that Moses probably wanted to go. And Egypt wasn't one of them. Even though probably those who were aware of his of the murder, the crime that he had committed, even though many of them had probably died by this time, some 40 years later, still the desire to go back to Egypt was not on the top of his list. But Moses finally relented and was obedient and went down in the power of his God. And that's why when we look at the scriptures, we see that out of Egypt, that God raised up a deliverer that would set his people free from the slavery that they were bound to. But God is preparing the deliverer who did not come into this world to raise, to release the people from the bondage of slavery of mankind. But God was preparing the deliverer that was going to set his people from the bondage of sin. And that's Jesus. And so we see that when we look at this time down in Egypt, again, we look through scriptures, and there's not much good that is said about it. In fact, many of the times, the Bible is hardly complimentary. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, God declared, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It repeated again in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. God used Egypt as a reminder to call his people to be honest. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 36, use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Again, it goes on. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live. Do not follow their practices. On top of that, every year there was the Passover feast that was observed to remind them that once upon a time they were slaves in Egypt and that God had redeemed them and rescued them from that slavery. One author noted, Egypt is feared, is forever to be locked in Scripture as a place of bondage, oppression, pride, arrogance, idolatry, and sinfulness. But why Egypt? Because at that particular time, God had prepared that land under the Roman rule to be a place where it would be safe. You know, I think we can't overlook the fact that throughout the ministry of Jesus, throughout his life, there were several times when people wanted to take his life. There were several times that he faced opposition. He spoke truth. He could not tolerate a hypocrisy. He spoke righteousness. And it ruffled more than a few feathers. He went into the temples and he turned things upside down. That was not a way to make friends. It was not a way to get popularity votes. But he wasn't about popularity. And so when we look at the life of Jesus and his ministry, we see that there were several times when his life was threatened. And God preserved him and he made a way out of those places. Even more so in the vulnerability of being a baby, as a child. God removes him from the threat of Herod into Egypt. And so we see that Egypt becomes a place of preparation. Maybe not for a two-year-old child or whatever a child in the age. He could be 2 to 5 years old, depending on who you read about the time that he spent there. Maybe it was a time of preparation also for his mother and father. It would be a time when they would be prepared to go back in and they would watch this young boy grow. And we see the account of his life in scriptures. We don't see much about his childhood, but we see that he certainly did grow. As Luke says, he grew in wisdom and stature and with favor with God and men. So he grew. But part of that preparation was a protective time period in Egypt. And I have to come back to his father, Joseph, because it was an act of obedience that would see this take place. Again, when I think of Joseph, I couldn't help but think that the safest place to be is where God leads you. Egypt, please, don't send me there. God says, no, go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. You'll be safe there. It really comes down to an act of obedience. I wish I knew more about Joseph. But what I do know about him says that along this journey, the single most required prerequisite for this man of faith was obedience to God. Warned in a dream, go. Warned in a dream, return. Warned in a dream, go to this place. What do we know about the life of Joseph? Well, from what I can understand, Joseph's journey took him from Nazareth to Judea to Bethlehem to Egypt, back to Nazareth to Jerusalem and to Nazareth. That's all I could find in the scriptures. That was the life that we're given. From all that is mentioned about him, we see a man of obedience. And so we can look at the life of Jesus and we can say that as a baby, that he was taken by his mother and father into Egypt for a time period when he would be free from the threat of a paranoid king who wanted to do away with him. A time when he would be protected, that according to the Father's plan, this journey that he was about to embark on in his life of ministry on this earth would all take place according to the way the Father had laid it out. But it was all about obedience. So where does that leave us this morning? Where does that leave us? Well, I believe that the safest place for each of us is where God leads us. The safest place is to be where God is leading you. I just want to read a couple of verses from the psalmist this morning. May this be an encouragement to each of us. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, and the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. It's a message that we see in the obedient life, not just of Joseph, but many others throughout the scriptures. Those are truths that we know. Where will God lead us? I'm not sure. But he might want us to go back into some place that we really don't want to be. But understand that if he does lead us there, he will provide, and he will protect, and he will preserve us according to what he has called us to do. And so, my friends, this morning, as we're coming to the year end here, you know, I'd like to wish you all a very happy new year. But as we enter into this new year, let us be people of obedience. And where God calls us and where he leads, it will be the safest place for us to be. Let's pray.